Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. We have come to the glorious account of the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. So we've been learning the second coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of redemptive history. This is what creation has been aimed at from even before creation. To highlight the importance of the second coming, the Apostle Paul describes all true followers of Jesus Christ as those who have loved His appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Let me read our passage for tonight for you, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. This is John speaking. He's seeing a vision. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can stop right there. What we have here is John's vision of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to some of the statistics on this. To show you how important this is on the pages, in the pages of Scripture, a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages alone refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are approximately 8,000 verses in the New Testament, and 330 of those, or about one out of every 25 verses, directly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, next to the subject of faith, no subject is more often mentioned than the return of Christ. For every time the first coming of Christ is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. The Lord Himself refers to His coming 21 times, and over 50 times we are exhorted to be ready for that great event. It is a major theme throughout the pages of Scripture, and clearly, because of so much biblical testimony, it is abundantly clear that Jesus is coming back to earth again a second time. MacArthur helps us to understand the importance of this singular event. Listen to this. He writes, "So important is the second coming of Christ that the Bible lists several compelling reasons why Jesus must return to earth. First, number one, the numerous promises of God in Scripture demand Christ's return. God promised that He would set His kingdom upon a holy hill, Psalm 2, that the government would be upon His shoulders, Isaiah 9, that He would reign and that He would rule. Daniel chapter 7 portrays Him coming. Zechariah chapter 14 and other Old Testament passages, even the New Testament passages, repeat that promise. It's repeated to us in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, also in the Gospel of Luke. And so the promise of God demands the return of Jesus Christ. Secondly, likewise, the promise of Jesus Himself also demands His return. Jesus himself said that he would go away and that he would come again in John chapter 14. And again in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, he described his own coming, the coming of the Son of Man from heaven and in glory. Third, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is another reason that Jesus must return to earth a second time, since the Spirit inspired the New Testament writers to write of Christ's return. And they do that in 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 3, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, Hebrews 9, James 5, 1 Peter 1, and 1 John 3. In other words, the Holy Spirit, many, many times in the New Testament, writes about, prompts the writers of the New Testament to write about Christ's return. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the New Testament writers to write the promise of the return of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit in us who is the guarantee or the down payment on that great event that is yet to come. 2 Corinthians 1:22 1:21 and 22 speaks of God, listen, God who sealed us, He sealed us and gave us the Spirit, capital S, in our hearts, catch this, as a pledge. As a pledge. The word pledge is erubone in the Greek. That word erubone, pledge, is to use to describe the Holy Spirit, and it's also used to describe a down payment. Erubone can be described as an engagement ring. And remember, in those days, engagement was marriage without the consummation of the marriage. It was a legal transaction. And so the Holy Spirit then is the engagement ring that guarantees the wedding between the bride of Christ, the church, and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another reason why you cannot lose your salvation. If you could, it would mean you lost the engagement ring, or someone took the engagement ring back, which, by the way, happens to be the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the Holy Spirit once. We're filled with the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. But we're baptized into the Spirit only once. When we're baptized into the Spirit, guess what? It's at that moment we're baptized into the universal church. That's the invisible church. That's the church of true followers of Jesus Christ. And that Holy Spirit is the engagement ring. It's the guarantee. So get this, if Christ does not return to earth a second time, the Father has lied, the Son has lied, and the Holy Spirit has lied, and they would all be guilty of making promises that are false, which of course is impossible since God is incapable of lying. Let me give you some other principles. God's plan for the church demands Christ's return. He must take her to heaven to present her in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We saw that in chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. Jesus must also return because of God's plan for the nations, specifically their judgment. They're to be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus must also return because of God's plan for Israel, the salvation of the remnant of believing Jews. Christ's humiliation at His first coming when He was scorned and hated and despised, that also demands that His return, He must return to display His glory. We've talked about that before. If God is God, He can't end the story with Satan in charge. He has to come back and right every wrong. Satan's exaltation is another reason Jesus must return to earth. The God of this world, lowercase g, the God of this world, will not be permitted to keep His usurped throne. The rightful heir to earth's throne must return. He must defeat the usurper. He must take back what is rightfully his. And then finally, the hope and expectation of God's people demands that Christ return. Now, one other detail here. I've told you several times already that it is crucial that you remember that the second coming is very different than the rapture of the church. Those are two different events. And the easiest way to understand that is that in the rapture, he does not return to earth. In the second coming, he does return to earth. In the rapture, his feet don't touch the earth. In the second coming, he lands on the earth. Some differences. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. At the second coming, he comes with his saints. At the rapture, Christ meets his saints in the air to take them to heaven. At the second coming, he descends with them from heaven to the earth. Zechariah 14:4. And understand, you cannot exegetically conclude, if you're going to take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting the text, you cannot exegetically conclude that believers meet Christ in the air and then immediately descend to earth. Those who do that are called post-tribulationists. What they do is they essentially make the rapture and the second coming the same event. That view trivializes or marginalizes the rapture and it renders it pointless. Commentator Thomas Edgar writes this: "What can be the purpose for keeping a remnant alive through the tribulation?" So, post-tribulationists would say the Christian lives all the way through the tribulation, then at the end of the tribulation, he meets Christ in the air, at which point he does like a backflip and then returns to earth. Okay? Not to be flippant, but that's a graphic picture that helps you to understand the concept. And so he says, what can be the purpose for keeping a remnant alive through the tribulation so that some of the church survive and then take them out of their situation and make them the same as those who did not survive? Why keep them for this? The explanation that they provide an escort for Jesus does not hold up. Raptured living saints will be exactly the same as resurrected dead saints. Why cannot the dead believers fulfill this purpose? Why keep a remnant alive through the tribulation, then rapture them and accomplish no more than letting them die? There is no purpose or accomplishment in such a rapture. With all the saints of all the ages past and the armies of angels in heaven available as escorts, and the fact that raptured saints provide no different escort than if they had been killed, why permit the church to suffer immensely, most believers to be killed, and spare a few for the rapture, which has no apparent purpose, immediately before the tribulation period ends? Is this the promise? You will suffer, be killed, but I will keep a few alive and take them out just before the good times come. Such reasoning, of course, calls for some explanation of the apparent lack of purpose for a post-tribulational rapture of any sort. He continues. He says, we can note the following. An unusual, portentous, one-time event such as the rapture must have a specific purpose. God has purposes for his actions. This purpose must be one that can be accomplished only by such an unusual event as a rapture of living saints. The purpose must agree, secondly, with God's general principles of operation. Third, there is little or no apparent reason to rapture believers when the Lord returns and just prior to the setting up of the long-awaited kingdom with all of its joyful prospects. Fourth, there is good reason to deliver all who are already believers from the tribulation where they would be special targets of persecution. Five, to deliver from a period of universal trial and physical destruction, such as the tribulation, requires a removal from the earth by death or rapture. And death is not an appropriate promise according to Revelation 3:10, which tells us we're kept from that worldwide testing. 6, deliverance from the tribulation before it starts agrees, pre-tribulational rapture, agrees with God's previous dealings with Noah and Lot, and is directly stated as a principle of God's action toward believers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Richard Mayhew gives another reason that a post-tribulational rapture, one that happens at the second coming, is pointless. If the rapture took place in connection with our Lord's post-tribulational second coming, the subsequent separation of the sheep from the goats, it's Matthew 25, would be redundant. Separation would have taken place at the very act of the rapture. So, if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, you have the Christians taken to heaven, and then you'd have this separation of sheep and goats, but the sheep have already been taken to heaven. It makes more sense for the sheep to be taken to heaven at the beginning of the tribulation, the rapture, then comes the seven-year tribulation, then Christ returns, and he separates those sheep from those goats. Now, let me give you some other differences, and then we'll get into the text, okay? There is not one single hint of judgment in any of the passages describing the rapture. The rapture is not a time of judgment. On the other hand, judgment does play a prominent role in the second coming. Why? Because as believers, we're already judged at the cross, found guilty, someone had to pay the penalty for our sin, that was Jesus Christ. Judgment already took place for us at the cross. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, judgment is still coming. The dramatic signs accompanying the second coming, the darkening of the sun and moon and the disruption of the powers of the heavens, they're not mentioned in the passages describing the rapture. We're gone. But there are signs for Christ's second coming. In its description of the second coming, Revelation 19 does not mention either a translation, which means a rapture of living believers, or a resurrection of dead believers, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, important differences between the rapture and the second coming. And again, it'll get you messed up. It'll mess up your eschatology if you don't keep clear in your mind the difference between the rapture and the second coming. He's coming back to get us. Well, yes, but he's not coming back to earth to get us. That's the rapture. He comes to earth twice. First coming, second coming. In between those two, the rapture. We meet him in the air. He doesn't land on earth. Now, here's MacArthur's outline for this passage. The return of the conqueror, the regiments of the conqueror, the rule of the conqueror, and the victory of the conqueror. Let's look at these one at a time. The return of the conqueror. Now, the return of Christ that we see here in chapter 19 has already been anticipated in the book of Revelation. In essence, it's kind of a common theme throughout this book. Once we have the judgments begin, you can know that everything's lining up for Christ to return. So look back at Revelation chapter 14, just a couple of chapters back, Revelation 14, verse 14. John, seeing in a vision, verse 14. Then I looked, he says, and behold, can you believe this? A white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's a picture of judgment. Look at verse 18. And then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. It's time." So the angel, look at this, swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. God has a winepress named wrath, and it will crush all those. You see the picture of the winepress, those there. It will crush those who have rejected him. And the winepress, he says, verse 20, was trodden down, trodden outside the city, and blood came out of it from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So, the grape juice here becomes the picture of the splattering of blood as Jesus comes to slaughter all the wicked who have rejected him. Over in chapter 16, there's another vision of this. Look at verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Who's that? God. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked when men and men will not see his shame." They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's Armageddon. What's going to happen there? That battle, which is really a slaughter at Armageddon. These passages here, and the passages I read to you last time, these passages set up for us the actual chronological sequence beginning in chapter 19. Remember, in the book of Revelation, oftentimes it's chronological, oftentimes it's thematic, but when we get to chapter 19, the chronology locks in. So you've got chapter 19, followed by chapter 20, that's the establishment of the kingdom, and that goes on into the eternal state. And so all that brings us then to our passage, which talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. "And I saw," John says, "heaven opened." "And I saw heaven opened." Now, that should trigger your memory, because he saw heaven opened before. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, he saw heaven opened. But unlike chapter 4, verse 1, this time heaven opens up not to let John in to see, but rather to let Jesus out. In other words, the time, as we come to verse 11, has finally come at last for the full, glorious revelation of the sovereign Lord in his second coming to earth. And as I've said, this is the time, this right here, verse 11, is the time to which all of Revelation, as well as all of redemptive history, has been pointing. This is the time of which Jesus himself described in Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31. That's the Olivet Discourse. Look at this. This is a description. This is Christ returning. This is Christ's description. Look at this. Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days," that 7-year tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky." Those are all signs that we read about in the end of the judgments that we saw poured out in Revelation. "The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then look at this. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Wait, why? They're not true followers of Jesus Christ. Why will they mourn? Well, because they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. And so the point is, when Jesus Christ returns, He returns in glory. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, when He comes, every eye will see Him. Obviously, the whole world will have gone black and dark, and everything will be, the lights will be turned out, as it were, and the blazing glory of Jesus Christ will come with such startling reality that everyone on the face of the earth will see Him. And so, here in Revelation 19, John, who is looking into heaven, sees a glorious, majestic rider on a white horse. Look at 19. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. Now, as we're going to see, the rider is none other than Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. He's ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He's ascended to heaven where He has been seated at the Father's right hand. And He's seated at the Father's right hand, as we learned this morning, constantly making intercession for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Satan seeks to accuse us. Our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, stands up and says, hey, I died for them. That penalty's been paid. Satan has nothing to say. What's about to happen now is that after all of this time, the Son of God is about to receive the kingdom that the Father promised Him when Jesus took the title deed of the earth from the hand of God. Look back at chapter 5 for a moment. Then, this is John speaking, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, that's God, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and break its seals, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. So we've got this sealed up scroll, no one can open it. Then I began, this is John, to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders, they represent the church in heaven, said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horses and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came. Who? The Lamb. He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. He was able to take the book, take the scroll out of the right hand of God who sat on the throne. Now, guess what? The Lamb in that vision, chapter 5, is the conquering King in our vision, chapter 19. Remember, in Christ's first coming, Jesus was pictured as the Lamb of God. A lamb. Sacrificial Lamb of God. That was a picture of His humiliation. He was humble, you remember, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Remember, Zechariah 9:9. He came in humility. Every aspect. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's not a place for Him to be born. He's born in a stable, wrapped in cloths, He comes in humility. But now, oh, this is different. Now, in His second coming, He is pictured as a conquering hero. All the language says this is the conquering hero. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. Yeah, picture this. Heaven is opened up. You can see into heaven. And what do you see there? Jesus is pictured as this conquering hero. I saw heaven opened and behold. That's that word. We keep seeing that word. That's an attention grabber. You won't believe what I just saw. A white horse. What's this? When victorious Roman generals returned from battle, they would have a parade through town. They would ride on a white stallion in a triumphal procession throughout the streets of Rome. The color white symbolizes the spotless, unblemished, absolutely holy character of the rider. Now get this. I know some of you will be crushed by this. Just prepare yourself. The horse is not a literal horse. Okay? I'm sorry. It's not a literal horse. The last time, many years ago, that I got into a discussion like this, I made the statement, which I thought was obvious to everyone, there will be no cats in heaven. I made that statement. And soon after making that, I mean, everyone should know that. A cat is a spawn of Satan. Everyone should know that. So I said this, and it's not Tuesday, and I have a letter. I have a letter from someone who left the church because I didn't think there were cats in heaven. It's interesting, I run into her from time to time. She's the sweetest, sweetest lady. She always greets me so graciously. And I'm always tempted to say, hey, how's the cat? But I don't ever say that. I just let it go. The horse is not a literal horse. The horse is like the crowns in verse 12. It's like the sharp sword in the mouth of Christ, verse 15. It's like the rod of iron in verse 15. It's like the winepress in verse 15. They are all symbolic. They're symbolic. They communicate an aspect of the literal return of Jesus Christ. What is literal here is the fact that Christ is coming back to earth. So the symbolic language, as it does throughout the book of Revelation, represents various aspects of the reality of Christ's return. What's a white horse symbolize? Well, do 5 minutes of reading on the history of this time, and what screams out to you is, this is a conquering hero. This is someone just won a war. So it symbolizes Christ's victory over his enemies. It symbolizes his sovereign rule. It symbolizes his judgment over sinners. Verse 11, he is called, look at this, faithful and true. Now, who is that? Well, who is perfectly faithful? Who is perfectly true? Who is it that defines faithfulness? And who is it that defines truth? Well, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John has already defined him as being the one who is the faithful and true witness back in chapter 3. He is faithful to his promises. He must be, or else he'd be a liar, and everything that he says is always true. Why? Because he is truth. And because he is truth, everything he says and thinks must also be truth. Now, most likely, John describes Jesus in this way to highlight the contrast between Jesus, who is truth, and Satan, who he's coming back to defeat, who is the father of all lies. It speaks of Antichrist's evil empire. It speaks of all the followers of Satan. Now, given the context here, John describing the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's only right that he be called faithful and true, because he's about to do, Jesus Christ is, he's about to do what he has promised from the beginning that he would do. Now, notice what it is that this faithful and true writer does. Verse 11 again. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. He judges and wages war. In holiness, then, because he is perfectly holy, he judges. And what does the righteous one judge? Everything that's unrighteous. Sin. Jesus must always judge sin. His holy nature demands that there be a holy, righteous reaction to sin. And because he's truth, and he always does what he says, he must judge the wicked, because he said that he would judge the wicked. So, Jesus came the first time as Savior. He will return as judge. When he came the first time, wicked people, including Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas, judged him. When he returns, he will judge all wicked people. And he will not only be their judge, but get this, he will be their executioner. Scripture tells us that the angels will gather the wicked for judgment at Armageddon. Angels are not executioners. Angels are the gatherers, according to Matthew 13:41. But Jesus alone treads the winepress. He alone has the power to execute. He alone has the power to bring final fury and the wrath of God. And so you've got the world who pictures Jesus as this weak victim, because he came the first time to save and not to judge, and he ended up getting killed for it. But the world's perception is going to, the world's perception will be forced to change when Christ returns, because he will return as this conquering hero judging all those who have rejected him. So he's the judge, he's the jury, he's the executioner. I read you Isaiah chapter 11, that he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Well, to do that, guess what? He has to wage war. He has to wage war. Now, it's interesting to note that there's only one other reference in Scripture to Jesus waging war, and that's in Revelation 2, verse 16, when he warned the worldly church at Pergamum, "Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, that doesn't mean that God won't declare war if he so chooses. After Israel's deliverance from the Egyptian forces at the Red Sea, Israel sang this song, "The Lord is a warrior." What's that speak of? That speaks of waging war. A commentator, John Phillips, writes this, "The Lord is a man of war." It's an amazing title for the Son of God. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. The judging has been going on throughout the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls, but now he makes war. He who for long centuries has endured patiently the scoffing and the insults and the mocking and the bad manners of men, who for ages has contemplated Calvary and all that it displayed of human hatred and contempt, and who through the millennia has made peace through the blood of that cross, he now is the one who makes war over that shed blood. Who's Jesus going to make war with? Well, everyone alive at the end of the tribulation who has ignored all the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Those who have ignored the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses and the flying angel and the testimony of all those martyred saints during the tribulation. They have had chance after chance after chance. And since neither judgment nor preaching moves them to repent, Jesus has now no other choice but to return to destroy them and send them to hell. Now, Jesus comes to wage war. Here's what you have to remember. You cannot misinterpret the motives of Jesus Christ here. He is not like any other conqueror the world has ever known. His motive has to be pure because He is pure. The conqueror, He's driven by righteousness and in perfect holiness and in strict accord with every possible holy interest. Ultimately, look at it this way. God cannot ever be at peace with any form of rebellion against Him. That's why you cannot ever forget that when you were saved from the penalty of your sin, someone paid that price. We forget that. We forget that. Someone was judged. They were judged by God, and they were crushed by God. So you didn't skate past that. Someone was judged for that. The wages of sin is always death. That's why Christ had to die. And so someone is going to crush these people who have rejected Him, and it's not because He feels bad, it's not because He has an attitude, it's not because He's angry with them because they didn't listen to Him, it's because He's holy, and holiness demands judgment against sin. Habakkuk 1:13, God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and He cannot look on wickedness with favor. He cannot look on wickedness with favor, which means what? Someone has to pay. Always. In other words, a holy, perfect God cannot tolerate sin indefinitely. There must be a limit to God's patience because light cannot tolerate darkness. Justice cannot always tolerate injustice. Truth cannot forever tolerate lies. Rebellion cannot be permitted to go on forever. And so it is and has always been inevitable that hard-hearted sinners will always ultimately face the wrath of God. Mercy abused and grace rejected will always ultimately bring about judgment. And that's what we're seeing right here, verse 11. Now, notice that this holy conqueror is perfect. He's righteous in his judgment. Look at verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. We've seen this before. In other words, this conqueror sees and discerns everything and everyone perfectly accurately. He's omniscient. He has to know. The fact that his eyes are a flame of fire speaks of the fact that his penetrating, piercing vision sees to the core of man's heart. He can see into the deepest recesses of the human heart because all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, as Hebrews 4:13 says. That's why that we've talked about this Sunday morning. How hard-hearted did Judas have to be to sit there through the Passover celebration, through the Lord's table celebration, and think he was going to get out of there without anyone knowing what was going on? That is the classic example of hard-heartedness. And we've talked about this so many times before. The reason that your unsaved, your unredeemed friends cannot understand the gospel, they can understand it intellectually. They cannot ever understand it spiritually because they are spiritually dead. It doesn't matter the words you use. They cannot receive that to their heart because they're spiritually dead. Don't hold a dead person to the standard of a person who is alive. The fact that they cannot comprehend truth to the point that it transforms them is the evidence that they're probably not alive. Christ's eyes, symbolic language, they're not little flames. Their eyes discern to the core of the heart of an individual. Think about all the things those eyes saw down through the centuries. And he chose to, in a sense, overlook because it wasn't yet his time to judge. That's patience. That's long-suffering. MacArthur writes, those eyes had reflected tenderness and joy as he gathered little children to himself. They had reflected compassion when he observed distressed and dispirited people wandering aimlessly through life like sheep without a shepherd. They had reflected forgiveness when he restored Peter, who had been crushed by guilt over his shocking denial of his master. The eyes that wept over the fate of unrepentant Jerusalem and over the sorrow and suffering and death of this sin-cursed world, John now sees those eyes flashing with the penetrating fire of judgment. Verse 12. And on his head were many diadems. The word diadem is a transliteration of the Greek word diadema. It means a king's crown. Now, I'll think it through. He doesn't have like 852 crowns piled up on top of each other. Again, this is symbolic. Why? Why does the King of Kings have to wear a crown? Again, it's symbolic of the fact that he is now the ultimate king. And then to highlight the concept, notice that John tells us that he's wearing many diadems. That's a picture, that's a representation of the fact that he is the king of all of the kings. He's the final and ultimate king. It's as if he has collected all of the possible crowns of all of the possible kings, and he's placed them all in his head for everyone to see. Now again, throughout Revelation, what you always want to do is go back and check a little history. Well, guess what? This is a common practice. This was a common practice throughout history, and we see it in Scripture. After defeating the Amorites, David took the crown of their king from his head, and it was placed on David's head. It's almost mocking. Yeah, this was your king's hat. I'm not wearing it. It now belongs to me. A picture. Christ alone will be sovereign, since he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's the picture. Now, think about this for a second. What kind of crown did Christ wear the last time He was on earth? You can't miss the fact that before Jesus left the world in his first time on earth, he had a crown of thorns forced onto his head by his enemies. But when he comes again, the next time, he will collect the crowns representing all the kingdoms of all of his enemies, and he will wear them, as it were, in victory for all those enemies to see. Now notice one other detail here, verse 12. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now, guess, what is the question everyone always asks concerning this verse? Well, what's the name written on him? Well, what's it say? What's the answer to that foolish question? The answer is, no one knows. Don't ask that question. No one other than Jesus Christ Himself knows the name. The inspired, He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John doesn't know the name. He can't comprehend what this is. The picture here is that this is beyond comprehension. It's beyond human knowledge. It's beyond human understanding. And the idea is that there is this incomprehensibility to the character of God that perhaps even an eternally glorified human will never know. Now, we'll know much more when we're in heaven. But the full comprehensibility of God will always be incomprehensible. And so all John is saying is that there's something about Him that is way beyond anything we can ever comprehend. But perhaps it will be made known after Christ returns. We don't know. Verse 13. He is clothed with a rope dipped in blood. Now notice that this is not the blood that He shed on the cross. Don't get that confused. That's not what this is. This is not a picture of redemption. This is a picture of judgment. And clearly the imagery behind this is Isaiah chapter 63, which speaks of a coming king with a blood-splattered garment. Listen to Isaiah 63. Who is this one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. That's righteous indignation. And I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my gardens, my garments. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment. For the day of my vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. It's now time. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down my peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath. That's an overcoming with the wrath of God, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is a slaughter. And Jesus is saying that He's coming with this blood-splattered garment. Now, here's the question. Why are His garments splattered with blood before the battle has even begun? Well, the answer is that this is not His first battle. It's His last battle. He's fought for His people throughout redemptive history, and His war clothes bear the stains of many previous slaughters. At that day, they will be stained as never before when He treads the winepress, verse 15, of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He's worn these battle clothes before. Who fought the dragon? Who but He fought for Israel in the days of Joshua? Who but He fought for the kings of Canaan and Tanakh in the waters of Megiddo? Who but He vanquished six world powers past and all the nations that have by this time fallen? No, His garments have been splattered with blood for a long, long time. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture of what happens here. His garments are splattered with blood, and they're about to be splattered with blood again. Verse 13, and His name is called, Revelation 19 again, His name is called the Word of God. Now, if it were not clear before, John now makes it unmistakably clear that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is the incarnate Son of God. And He is constantly called the Word of God. Catch this, because He is the revelation of God. He's the revelation of God. John 1, the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. This is the Apostle John speaking, and we beheld His glory. He's describing this is what happened when Jesus came to earth. The Word became flesh. Then he says, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And how did He make everything? By His Word. So get this. That term Word is a very important term. The term Word represents that which is communicated. Jesus, catch this, communicates God. Jesus communicates God. Jesus is the full expression of the mind, the will, the purpose of God. He is literally the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. That's Hebrews 1:3. And so it's the second person of the Godhead, Christ, the incarnate one, who's also the creator. And how did He create? By His Word. He said it was done. He said it was done. He's also the one with the blood on His garments. He's also the warrior king. And this time, the Word comes in judgment. So get this. This conquering hero has a name which no one knew because it expresses His essential deity. He also has a name, the Word of God, which expresses His incarnational deity. The Word became flesh. That's Jesus Christ. His essential deity, His incarnate deity. And then He has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that expresses His sovereign deity. He is Lord God Almighty, Lord God over all that exists. He's God who revealed Himself to man and someday will come to reign over the universe. And the sum of those names then is the sum of the picture of the conqueror. That's our first point. The return of the conqueror. Now let me give you another one just quickly, because it might be 8 months before we're permitted to meet again. So this will be quick. This is quick. Look at this, verse 14. This is the regiments of the conqueror. What's the deal? He doesn't come back alone. Jesus Christ doesn't come back alone. Regiment, that's what that speaks of. He doesn't come back alone. He will be accompanied by, look at verse 14, the armies which are in heaven. Now look at this. Four divisions make up these glorified troops. Number one, earlier in chapter 19, the bride of the Lamb, which is the church, the universal body of Christ. Universal body of Christ. All true believers at the moment of salvation are baptized into the universal body of Christ. We call that the invisible church. Those are all true believers. This is a local church. Within this local church are true believers who are in the universal church. There are goats in this church. Sheep and goats. The sheep are the universal church, the invisible church. The goats might be in a local church. And unless there's ongoing unrepentant sin, you don't weed out those goats. Unless there's ongoing unrepentant sin, you pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that God would call them to himself. And if he doesn't, guess what? In the end, he'll separate the sheep and the goats. He'll do that. So, what do we have? First group. They are pictured wearing fine linen, white and clean. These are those believers who will accompany Christ when he returns. So, the first group is the church, raptured to heaven at the beginning of the tribulation. They will come back with Jesus. That's the first group. There's a second group. These are those tribulation believers, those who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the tribulation and who were martyred for their faith and who are now in heaven. They're pictured in heaven wearing white robes, chapter 7, verse 9. And so this is the second group coming back with Christ, those tribulation saints who come back with Jesus Christ at his second coming. There's a third group. The third group returning with Christ in his second coming to earth are these Old Testament saints. Those Old Testament believers in God who will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then there's a fourth group. The holy angels from heaven will also accompany Christ according to Matthew 25, verse 31. So you've got the church comes back with Jesus Christ. You've got the tribulation saints comes back with Jesus Christ. You've got the raptured church, number one. You've got the tribulation believers. You've got this Old Testament saint group who come back. And then finally, number four, you've got these angels who come back. How are they going to get here? We're in chapter 22. We're in chapter 19, I'm sorry. Chapter 19. How are they coming back? Well, they're following him on white horses. Oh, we covered this already. This is like the heavenly cavalry. They're not literal horses, any more than those ridden by hell's cavalry in chapter 9, verses 7 and 16. These white horses, they speak of purity, they speak of holiness, they speak of power, they speak of majesty. That's how we're going to follow him in his second coming. Now notice this in closing. Notice that unlike the Lord Jesus Christ who comes back with a sword, what's that? That's the word of God coming forth from his mouth. Notice that the rest of us all are unarmed. You catch that? Here's the point. Satan will use every weapon at his disposal. Jesus Christ alone will destroy all his enemies. And again, it will not be so much a battle as it will be a slaughter. And so we don't come back to fight with Jesus. We come back to witness the victory. The victory that he'll accomplish all by himself. And then what happens? We reign with him in his millennial kingdom. This is all written for our encouragement. It's all written for our encouragement. But you know what? It's also a most gracious warning for those who persist in rejecting Jesus Christ. Let me just close by reading to you a couple of verses from Psalm 2. This is the goal of such a warning. Psalm 2, verse 10. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. You know, literally that translation there is kiss the Son. that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, that's the only way any of those enemies will ever be able to escape the inevitable judgment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're just getting started. What a magnificent picture this is. And listen, about the time that you think like the psalmist does, how long is this going to be, Lord? What are you waiting for? Just remember, it's all right on schedule. Father, thank you for our time this night. I'm so grateful for these people who would come out to sit under the teaching of your word. I pray you'd keep them safe, protect them, bless them for their faithfulness. Take what we've learned this night and make us a grateful people. A people who recognize that our sovereign Lord is in charge. He's always in charge, always been in charge, will always be in charge. Our job, very simply, is to submit and obey the Word of God. Why? For your honor, for your glory. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the worship that we've been able to offer up. As always, we pray it be acceptable to you. Take us from this place, and Father, help us to be a strong testimony in the midst of profound fear. Help us to be those who are quick to give a reason for the hope that's in us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.